Good morning. Happy Easter. Let's say it one more time. He is risen. Amen. All right. It's been a great weekend. And we're a small church. And for a church our size to do what you have done, look out and see so many faces right now, and many of you have been so heavily involved in this weekend, it is such a huge blessing to see. The drama we had on Friday night, and then you, Roman guards, standing duty all through Friday night, all through Saturday night, proclaiming the gospel merely by your presence and also by your words. The fellowship we had this morning with the breakfast, the drama this morning, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. The Easter egg hunt where the gospel was presented to so many children. It has been a tremendous weekend at Northwest Baptist. God has been good to us. And thank you. It's just staggering how much you do. So thank you for your faithfulness and in the many ways that so many of you served. We just wrapped up last week a sermon series called The Great Experiment. And as part of that great experiment, we asked, we wanted to hear results. What is God doing in your life? We asked you as a church to experiment doing life with God every moment of every day. And then to share on our website, how did that work for you? How did it go? We got a lot of responses, and they were very encouraging. I don't have time, I wish I did, to share them all today, but I'd like to share just one response. So a woman in our church, a member here at Northwest, and this is what she wrote. She did the great experiment. She said, I am just a voice, John the Baptist says in the beginning of John. I have a very hard time sharing Jesus with others. Most of the time, when I'm given an opportunity, I don't. But I was in McDonald's the other day reading the book of John. A stranger came up to me and asked if I'd heard about a man who was killed this week. He was under his car. His emergency brake wasn't on, and his car rolled over him. I felt the Holy Spirit tell me that I should talk about Jesus. I said, no, but doesn't that show us that we never know when our life will end? We're not promised another day. You or I could die today. The important question is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? And we had a nice, rather long conversation. What I learned is that if I'm in the Word, I'll be better prepared to share the love of God with others. It's not my job to save anyone. My job is just to be a voice. Tell you, I probably read that 100 times. That is such joy to hear. It speaks to the great power of God and the power of His Word. And that word is what gives us the proclamation, that same word, gives us the proclamation of what happened at Easter. And the proclamation of what happened at Easter is all about the most pivotal point in all of human history. So I want to dive straight into this account today. This is from the Gospel of Mark, thought to be the earliest of the four Gospels. So if you have your Bible with you, we'll look to the very last chapter, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, beginning with verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And as we do, Father, with our whole beings, Father, we pour out our praise to you and our thanks to you for the incredible God that you are. Father, we truly do thank you for the love that you have for us. And Father, we thank you for the price that your Son Jesus willingly paid on our behalf. And Father, we marvel at how great a love. We marvel that even those who were nailing the nails into his hands, even those who were nailing the nails into his feet, even those who whipped him, even those who pressed the crown of thorns into his brow, that Father, that he died for them. And Father, we freely confess today that because of our rebellion against you, because of our sin, Father, that it is as if we were the ones who nailed those nails, as if we were the ones who whipped him. But Father, in your great love, Father, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, Father, you offer redemption. Father, we thank you for the price Jesus truly paid. We know in your scripture it says that he took all of our sin upon himself, all our guilt, all our shame. And in that moment, he cried out to you, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that for the first time in all eternity, Father, that he was separated from you because of our sin. And Father, we thank you that he did this, though, that he took it, that he paid the price. And Father, we know that your scripture teaches, Father, that he died, and Father, that he went in the grave. But Father, we thank you that because he was without sin, though he was tempted every way, just like we are, Father, that he was without sin, that death could not hold him, and he conquered the grave. And Father, that he rose again. And Father, we thank you that because of his resurrection, we can know resurrection. Father, we thank you for so great a victory, so great a hope. And we put all our hope in you today, Father, and we ask that you would speak to each one of us wherever we may be. Father, we want to know you, and we want to walk with you, and we want to experience the resurrected life. Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What we just read out of the Gospel of Mark is what most scholars think is the original ending to the whole Gospel of Mark. But it seems like a very strange way, a very odd way to end a book. It doesn't end with great hope or with great courage, not at all. It ends with trembling and bewilderment. What do these women do? They flee. They say nothing. The Bible says they're afraid. And actually, part of what we're going to see today is that one of the reasons that we can believe this account is because of the way that it ends here. Because if somebody was making up this account, it would not have ended this way. And in fact, some people who came after Mark, they actually tried to tag on alternate endings to that book. And some of your Bibles, you can see some of those alternate endings. That none of them were part of the original. None of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of the unique aspects of Christianity, compared to any other faith, any other movement, is that it actually traces its origin to one particular event at one particular time in one moment in history. And this is not true for Buddhism or Judaism or Islam or atheism. But one day, there was no such thing as a church. And then, practically overnight, there's the church. There was this little group of people who believed and did and suffered the most extraordinary things as a matter of historical record, all for the sake of this man, Jesus. And it's very strange, very odd. There are four biographies of Jesus Christ in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in every case, most of those gospels, the bulk of them, are devoted to just the last week of Jesus' life. And that is almost unprecedented. Not almost, that is unprecedented in any biography. But here it is, four out of four. Why would they be written like that? Why would there be so much emphasis in the Gospels on the last week of Jesus? Well, it's because these early followers insisted with incredible unity that the one event that created this movement was that this man, Jesus Christ, was resurrected from the dead. But, and this is part of what we see in Mark, it took them, it took the disciples, it took those following Jesus, it took them some time to fully understand the complete significance of what had happened. And in our day, the day we live in right now, in our day, many people think that the resurrection would be good news. But if they're honest, and maybe this is true for some of you here today, if they're honest, they're not always sure that it's true news. And often the thinking kind of goes like this. In ancient days, way back then, people did not have science. They were kind of gullible. So when Jesus died, some people felt this kind of vague sense of his presence. And over the decades, this kind of morphed into stories of him being raised from the dead. But this version is only plausible if we don't actually understand how people in that day thought. When it first happened, when the tomb was empty, these women, they knew that it was true news, But it actually took them a while to understand that it was also good news. So what I'd like to do today is to try to help us see what happened through their eyes. Today, I'm going to ask all of us to go on a journey and to put our minds in the minds of these women who went to that tomb and try to see things from their perspective. Everybody here knows that we're here today because of Easter. But many people don't really understand that there is a backstory to this whole idea of resurrection. And that is critical. It is essential to understanding Easter. And it's actually a very, very powerful reason for understanding that this resurrection of Jesus really did happen, that it really took place. And so before we get to the Jesus part today, we're going to spend a few moments talking about what did people in the first century think when they heard this word, resurrection? What came to their mind when they heard the phrase, the resurrection? Because there is a background to it. And this is the best analogy that I could come up with today, so I hope you'll bear with me. Several years ago, Susan and I, we watched this movie called The Sixth Sense. Some of you may have seen that movie. And the tagline from this movie is from this little kid who tells Bruce Willis's character, you guys know the line, I bet a lot of you do. What does he say? I see dead people. I see dead people, but we don't know that they're dead. It's a scary movie. And you know how bad it is to be at a movie with somebody who gets scared at scary movies? Ooh, they cover their eyes and they're like, oh, can you tell me what's happening? Can you tell me when it's over? Oh, man, just please. And then they're holding your hand and it gets really scary. And then what do? They start pulling back that finger and they start pulling back that finger more and more. Susan finally said, Tom, if you don't cut that out, I'm going to have to sit somewhere else. The twist, and God bless us for our spouses, the twist in this movie comes in at the very end of the story. And if you've never seen this movie and you don't want to know how it ends, I'm so sorry that you came today. but Bruce Willis's character realizes at the end of the movie that he is one of the dead guys. But he didn't know. He never saw that one coming. He is one of the dead guys. And please keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. The human race has always wondered. The human race has always been troubled by what happens when we die? What happens to you when you perish? And in the ancient world, some people believed that when you died, you just went out like a candle. Just boom, that's it. In fact, there was an ancient tombstone that was so popular, there were versions of it in both Latin and Greek. It went like this. It said, I am not, I don't care. Isn't that a cheery thing to be on somebody's tombstone? But that's what a lot of people thought. And then there were other people who believed that there was a place sometimes called Hades, an underworld, where departed spirits would go at death. They have a shadowy existence there, but they do not come back here. They don't come back to life. The road to Hades was a one-way road. And in Israel, over time, a completely different belief emerged, and it was called the resurrection. And this word was around long before the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It existed, this word existed for the Greeks. Most of them did not believe that this was going to happen, but they were very familiar with the idea. Resurrection was the idea not just that there was going to be some vague, shadowy afterlife one way or another. In Israel, they said, the problem is not just that we die. The problem is that the world we live in is a mess. There is pain and suffering here in this world, and we can't fix this mess. And it wouldn't do any good for there to be ongoing existence if the mess just keeps going on. So resurrection was the belief that there's this great God who created all things, and that one day he's going to fix it up. And when that happens, he will bring the righteous back to life, full, vibrant, bodily, technicolor life. And at that time, he will redeem and heal all of the created world. So with the resurrection, they believed, not just in an afterlife, but also in a God-perfected, God-redeemed, God-made-right kind of life. God will step in. He'll forgive the sins of his people. He'll establish justice. He'll end suffering. He'll heal creation. He'll resurrect his people. And when that happens, the resurrection will be this dramatic, obvious, undeniable event that will be done on a massive scale. It will happen to all of God's children, and it will happen at the end of history. They believed that we're living now in this age. But when the resurrection comes, we will all be, though the righteous will be ushered in to the age to come. Pretty much everybody else in the ancient world believed that life was kind of this endless cycle. Anywhere else you go in ancient history, all other civilizations believe that it's just an endless cycle. Israel was unique. Israel, among other things, introduced the idea that the human race is actually headed somewhere, that history is linear. Major breakthrough in Western civilization, Israel was the one who said that history is going somewhere, the human race is moving forward. But now, because of all this, nobody in Israel, not a single person, would even think to claim that one individual had been resurrected in the middle of history. And if somebody were to claim that, then the response would have been, has disease been eradicated? Has justice broken out? Has suffering ended? Stop talking nonsense. Resurrection was understood to be a once, everybody at once kind of deal at the end of history. And so into this world, into this understanding comes Jesus. He is a rabbi, like many other rabbis, although nobody else taught with his authority. He attracts followers as great leaders attract followers. He speaks of God like other spiritual teachers, although nobody else ever claimed the intimacy with God that Jesus did. Those who followed him, they knew. They knew that there had never been anybody like him. And they believed that he was the Messiah, and that he would overthrow Rome, and that he would usher in God's kingdom. But there was a twist coming. Jesus died. And when this happened, even though he had predicted it many times, none of his followers, not one of his followers said, "Great, everything is going according to plan now." Wasn't said. None of his followers thought that his death was a good thing. In fact, we're told that when it became clear that he was going to die, all the disciples, every one of them, deserted him and fled. And when he died, all four Gospels give us very unflattering portraits. His disciples are disheartened, dismayed, disappointed, disillusioned, and dispirited. And then suddenly, they weren't. Key. Right after his death, they thought they were finished. And then suddenly, as a matter of historical record, for some reason, the same group of people became convinced that Jesus had been resurrected. And this conviction would change the world. They were motivated to spread the news at incredible cost, many of them dying just by speaking the news. And some people think that we're skeptical about the resurrection because we're modern and we're smart and we have science. And that in ancient times, people were gullible. And they're pretty much ready to believe anything. But C.S. Lewis has appropriately called this chronological snobbery. Ancient people were not stupid. And they understood that dead creatures tend to stay dead. Christian author Ken Davis writes about a woman who one day she looked out of her window. And she saw her German shepherd just shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. Her family did not get along very well at all with the neighbors, and so this was going to be pretty much an unmitigated disaster. So she grabbed a broom, and she pummeled that dog until that dropped the now extremely dead rabbit out of its mouth. And she panicked. She didn't know what else to do. So she grabbed that rabbit, she took it inside, she gave that rabbit a bath, she got out the blow dryer, blowed that fur, rabbit fur dry, combed the rabbit, looking good, and then she snuck into the neighbor's yard and she propped that rabbit back up in its cage. And about an hour later, she heard screams coming from next door. She asked her neighbor, "Hey, what's going on?" Our rabbit, her neighbor cried. "He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him, and now he's back." People in the ancient world, they knew that dead rabbits tend to stay dead. And they knew that dead rabbis tend to stay dead. A scholar by the name of N.T. Wright notes that there were many messianic movements in the first century, and this is widely corroborated. There were hundreds of people who claimed to be the Messiah in Israel around the first century. And in every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, just as Jesus did. And this is what N.T. Wright writes. Wright says, "And not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero has been raised from the dead. Not once. They knew better. Resurrection was not supposed to be a private event. It was supposed to be an everyone is in this together kind of event. And if you were following a Messiah, and again, there were many folks in the first century who claimed to be the Messiah, and your guy got crucified by Rome, as Jesus did, then you had two choices. Either disband the movement, everybody goes home, or you go out and you find look for a new Messiah." And the Gospels are really clear. As we would expect, Jesus' followers believed that they were finished. They believed that they were done. The Gospels make really clear that they thought they were toast. And then two things happen, both of them spoken of in Mark 16. First, the tomb was empty. Mark 16, verse 6 says, "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then second, Jesus appeared to his followers. Mark 16, verse 7, "He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And it was the combination of these two factors that was just overwhelming. One without the other wouldn't do it. For instance, if it was just an empty tomb, but Jesus didn't appear to anybody, then what would the skeptics say? If it's just an empty tomb and Jesus doesn't appear to anybody, what are the skeptics going to say? They're going to say grave robbers. They're going to say somebody stole his body. But Jesus did appear. The Apostle Paul, writing within two decades of Jesus' life, says that the risen Christ had appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 other believers, most of whom were still living. It had only been 20 years. And you don't say something like that within 20 years unless you know that they'll back you up. It just takes one person. If just one of those 500 had said, "Oh, no, no." You don't say that unless you're certain that all 500 of those brothers, is the word that's used, so probably closer to 1,000, are going to say, "Yeah, I saw him." On the other hand, if it had gone the other way, if people had reported that they had seen Jesus somehow, but that the tomb still had Jesus' body in it, what would the skeptics claim then? We've seen Jesus, but the body's still in the tomb. The skeptics would claim, "Well, then what you have is just simply some visions or some hallucinations or something like that." And if the Romans could have produced the body, they would have. They were highly motivated to try to disprove the resurrection. And the graves of heroes, especially of crucified messiahs, were commonly venerated as shrines by their followers. Except for this one, because it was empty. This is simply not an account that could have been made up by somebody because it violated their understanding of what was going to happen in history. And another reason why it was not, well, we know it's not a made-up account, is that Mark says that the empty tomb was discovered by, this is Mark 16, 1. He says the empty tomb was discovered by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And notice what all three of these have in common. They're all women. And we may tend to just gloss over that, blow right past that. What's the big deal? But in ancient Israel, and this is very important, in ancient Israel, women were low enough in status that they were not regarded as credible witnesses. In fact, women were not even allowed to give testimony in court. You could commit a terrible crime, but if it was only witnessed by women, you would go away scot-free in that world. But the first eyewitnesses to the tomb are women. And this is recorded not just in Mark, but in all four Gospels. And if these were made up accounts, then there's simply no advantage to having women serve as the first eyewitnesses. It would have seriously undermined the credibility of the claim. The only plausible explanation for why all four Gospels say that the women found the empty tomb is that it was women who found the empty tomb. And in all of this, Jesus' followers were driven to an understanding of what had happened, an understanding that it would have been impossible for them to have predicted. They were driven to an understanding that they could not even imagine would take place. And it was not, we have a sense of inspiration, or we somehow still feel his presence, or we get this vibe that he's somehow around us. No, it was, Jesus is alive somehow. Don't completely understand it, but he is not just alive. He's more alive than he has ever been before. And then they came to understand that this doesn't just affect Jesus. Huge, huge key point here. They came to understand that this doesn't just affect Jesus. And this is the twist that nobody was looking for. But they came to understand this. Somehow, in Jesus, the resurrection has begun. The age to come that we've all been looking for, in Jesus, it has started. And so the reason for this transformed community is not just some sense of inspiration. It was that they believed that they were a resurrection community. We were the dead people. Didn't know. Dead in our sins. Cut off from God. And somehow, when Jesus was raised, God promised that he would fix the world. He would forgive sin. He would heal suffering. He would redeem humanity. And it has begun now in this world. God is being faithful to his promise. And after the resurrection, they realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it was more than just his death. They didn't know that when it was happening. It took the resurrection to take place for them to look back and say, it wasn't just his death. Somehow, it was also our death. Somehow, our sins. We know that we need to be forgiven. They were forgiven through what Jesus did. He was the ultimate sacrifice for our pardon. He paid the ultimate price. My guilt, my shame died on that cross. Sin and guilt were defeated. And then, on the third day, came the greatest step in human history. The stone was rolled away. And Jesus stood, if you can picture this in your mind, I would encourage you to. Jesus stood on the threshold of that tomb. And you wonder, I wonder what went through his mind. You ever wonder about that? And then he steps across that threshold, and God's new day has begun. And we don't know what he thought, but that step right there, that step that Jesus took, that changed the world. And here's where it gets personal. There's one more step, and it's a step for you. Maybe you're here today, and where you are is that you lack information. You're new to all this. You've just heard about Jesus, and you lack information. And your situation then is that you need to find out more about Jesus. And if that's where you are, I with all my heart, I hope that you'll pursue that. And that's why we're here. If you want to know more about Jesus, who he is, we would love to meet with you. We would love to talk to you about that and help in any way that we can. But maybe your situation today, maybe some of you here, it's really not a lack of information. You realize today that you have plenty of information. And your issue is really more of a commitment deal. And if you're honest with yourself, what you've been on is kind of in spiritual drift. You've been kind of in a spiritual drift mode where you believe in the existence of God. You believe that he's there. And you believe that this account about Jesus that we've been looking at, you believe that it's true. But you haven't yet responded to it. You're standing right there and you're looking at all that in your mind's eye. I know that God exists. I can't look at creation and think otherwise. The account of Jesus is so compelling, of his crucifixion and resurrection. It's overwhelming. I know in my heart that that's true. But you haven't responded. You've never actually surrendered your life to God. But you know that if Jesus has risen from the dead, that changes everything. You know that this is not just a pick and choose, drift along kind of deal. And if this is where you are, if you're ready, you can have a conversation with God right now, right where you are, where you say something like this. In your mind, you say this to God. God, you know that there's a line that I need to step across if I'm going to follow you. You know it's there. And God, I'm ready. I'm about to step across that line. And when I do, God, I want you to know that I'm leaving my old life behind. My old life when I was in control, when I was in charge, I'm leaving that behind and I'm giving you my life. And God, I want to be forgiven. I want to know the forgiveness of the cross. And God, I want to be your child. And I want Jesus to be my forgiver and my friend and my leader. And then, maybe you're there right now. In your heart, in your mind, you can cross that line. And after you do this, you can say, that is the biggest step that I have ever taken. Because I just entered into a relationship with the living God. And now, when I have problems or questions or doubts, which I will remember that line. I will remember that step. I will remember that he is with me and no power in the universe can take him from me. So let me ask you, between you and God, have you ever taken that step? Do you know for sure that you've taken that step? If you haven't, today is a great day to do it. And again, this is just between you and God. You can right now, if you're ready, you can pray that prayer. You can cross that line. And when you do, you're stepping into good news, but you're also stepping into true news. This news is so true, it's so real, it's more real than the room that we're in right now. And this has gripped Christians throughout the centuries. It gripped Paul. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he said, our Savior, Christ Jesus, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And that means that you can have a resurrection coming. That means that you can have this hope. Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, he said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Did he mean that? Absolutely. What's he talking about there? We'll all experience a physical death unless Jesus comes soon. Everybody in this room will experience a physical death. But Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, if you live in me, your soul will never die. Your soul will never be apart from the Father. Not even death can bring that separation. Your soul will always be alive, always in the presence of the Father, if you believe in Jesus. In Christ, there is nothing. If you give yourself to him, there is then nothing that can separate you from God. And that is awesome, because stuff happens. We rebel, we blow it, we stumble, we fall, we make a mess of things. But if you're in Jesus, you can stumble 1,000 times, 10,000 times. And God says, if I have you, if you have my son, then you're mine. And nothing can separate you. But some of you are staring right, standing on the precipice. You're looking at that and you're just saying, I can't do it. It's a control thing, I think, for a lot of folks. I want to be in control so badly that even though I know it's true, I'm not going to cross that line. And so instead, I'm going to stay separated from the God of the universe. Why would you do that? When Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die, that is not a metaphor. That is not some sort of vague hope. Jesus means that death itself no longer has ultimate power. So don't go through your life with sort of this vague drifting, well, I don't know. It's too precious, just like this woman that I read about. You don't know. You don't know when the day may come. I meet people like this all the time. Someday I'll come to God. I'm just not ready. Really? You don't know. This week, this day, your life could be taken from you. Do you really want to spend eternity without the living God? What about all the other believers that you know? Don't you want to be with them? Don't you want to see the face of Jesus Christ? Jesus comes and he says in Revelation 3:20, we looked at it earlier this morning, he stands at that door and he knocks. But he's not going to force you to open that door, and he's not going to force you to cross that line. This is between you and God. But the great news is that death, even death, does not have to take you from the arms of the Father. Guilt, you may have come here today with incredible guilt, but the good news of the resurrection is that no matter how bad your guilt may be, even that doesn't have to separate you from God. Whatever bad news you face, if you've crossed that line, if you've trusted God's Son, Jesus, then the great news is you have a resurrection coming. So if you're a person whose health is frail and fragile, what this means is you don't have to live in fear anymore, because in Christ, you have a resurrection coming. If you're devastated today because a loved one has left you in some way and you feel betrayed or alone or abandoned, you don't have to despair anymore, because in Christ, you can have a resurrection coming. If you're frightened, if you're a frightened parent of a depressed child, you don't have to be burdened by this weight of blame. In Christ, you can have a resurrection coming. If you're an anxious worker, out of a job, out of money, a guilt-ridden addict hiding in the shadows, a lonely person longing to be loved, if you have taken this step, if you've given the leadership of your life to Jesus Christ, then you live in a new reality. And the great news is that the arms of the Father that we've been talking about today, the arms of the Father are plenty strong. They have not lost any of their power to pick you up. Whatever you are in, you can have a resurrection coming. Do you know that? And if you've never taken that step, you can take it right now. As the praise team comes forward, we're going to prepare as a congregation today for a time of response. If you've never crossed that line of faith, you can do that right now. You can tell him right now. You can step into life with God right now. And I just want to be as clear as I can with this. I really hope that, you know, most of us live such busy lives. In fact, most of you, the moment you leave here today, you're probably the rest of your day is going to be really busy. But I'd like to ask you, can you carve out just a couple of minutes to be with God right now? Just you and God. And I want to be as clear as I can, because this is so vital. This is why we celebrate Easter. There is that line. Don't let anybody tell you differently. And there are thousands, tens of thousands of people today who sadly, they're looking at that line. And they don't have an information problem. And maybe that's you. You know that God exists. You know that. And you find that the account of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection overwhelming. Who wouldn't? The facts are incredible. The Jewish priest, when Jesus died, nothing would have pleased them more than to find his body. The Roman soldiers, nothing more would have pleased them greater than to find Jesus' body. If his body could have been found, they would have found it. They would have paraded it. They would have said, see, he's not resurrected. Never happened. No body. What about these 500-something witnesses? Not one recorded instance. Just one of them. If one of them had said, I didn't really see Jesus, they would have been paraded. And what about the millions of people who've experienced Jesus since then? Millions of people would say, I know Jesus. He came for me. He died for me. I gave my life to him. And since I've never known joy like that. I've never known power like that. But you can't do that for the person sitting next to you. Somebody can't wish that for you or hope that for you as much as they may want to. Maybe the person you're sitting next to right now. This is between you and God, and it is vital. The Holy Spirit is coming to you, and he's saying, this is truth, this is real, but it's your choice. Will you step across that line? And it may be scary for you. It may be scary. I don't want to give up that control. I like being in control. But let me ask you, Who's really more qualified to run your life, you or the Son of God? Which who? If it's the Son of God, then why would you not want to give him your life? Why would you not want to say, Jesus, would you be my leader? I give you control. I believe you died on the cross for me. That can be yours today. There may be others here that you gave your life to Christ long ago. You stepped across that line. But in your heart, in your mind, what the Spirit is putting on you today is that you have walked far away from God. And you've been doing your own thing. And you know this. I don't even have to tell you this. If that's you today, you're miserable. You're probably the most miserable person here. The great news is you don't have to stay that way. How awesome is God? Maybe you've rebelled this past week like never before. Maybe even in this service, you've been in entertaining evil thoughts. Our God is so good that even now he says, you don't have to go out and do anything. Will you come to me? Will you come back and let me embrace you? That's the God we serve. That can be yours today. We'll be here at the front. If you want somebody to pray with you, we would love to do that. Most importantly, talk with God. Get real with God. If God's leading you to join this church, we'd love to have you here. If you have questions about receiving Christ, please come forward. However God leads you, please talk with them. And talk with them. Don't leave here today without knowing for sure that you've crossed that line. If you haven't crossed that line, now's the time. Come to God and say, God, I'm ready. I'm ready to make that commitment. However God leads you, please respond at this time.